You would find your way to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If you recall last week as we began the chapter there, Paul is reminding the saints at Thessalonica of how he approached them, how he ministered to them. And it begins in the second chapter when he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers." And then he goes into explaining how it was that he labored in their midst and how he struggled in the difficulties, and he continued faithfully. Paul is continuing in the text we're looking at today to make a defense for his ministry. He was being accused of being in it for the big bucks, for being interested in himself and wanting fame and fortune and whatever else the antagonist came up with. And so we find ourselves in verse 9 with the apostle saying, "Now you remember." He is inviting them to look back and think about it, he's saying. Remember this. And so verse 9, chapter 2. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 986. And I remind you, if you don't have a Bible and need one, you can sneak off with one of those Pew Bibles. We are glad to replace them if you can make use of it. So verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Our Father, once again we ask for your mercies as we approach your word. We are not so arrogant and foolish as to think that we can't misunderstand it. Many have gone before us and have wandered off into great heresies, for they trusted in their flesh and their strength and their minds and not in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would guard us from error. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that your word would be pressed upon our heart and mind in such a way as that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. Lord, we are feeble at the whole thing of finding applications, or at least applications that matter. We pray that your Spirit would do this today. Press it upon us. Make us more and more like our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now again, Paul is not bragging in the sense of, "Hey, look at me, I'm somebody special." But rather he is directing the saints at Thessalonica to a process which has historically been known as thinking. So someone comes into town. Paul has been there. Paul has labored. He has preached the gospel. People came to faith in Christ. The church was begun. And yet as he leaves and continues his missionary journey, the Judaizers, the false teachers, come in behind and say, "Well, you know, Paul had a few things right. He was, you know, on target here and there. But, you know, after all, he's in this for the money. He's looking for fame and fortune. He wants to be about himself, the Apostle Paul, the Evangelistic Association, and Crusades. That's all that's on his mind." And Paul's response to that is, "Really? Think back. Was there anything in the real world that evidenced that mindset in me?" And so Paul makes an important point by saying, you know, those are the accusations, but how does that match up the real world? In verse 9, he says, "Remember, think back, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Now, Paul had left Philippi when he came to Thessalonica. He had been beaten and mistreated there. He had come here and eventually was run out of Thessalonica as well. But before he got ran out, he tells them, "Look back. When we got there, were we passing an offering plate? Were we saying, 'Hey, we could use a little bit of money, use a little bit of help. Radio time costs money. We need your help.'" No, he says, "You saw how we came. We came loving you. We came sacrificing. Calvin writes, to spare them, he did not spare himself. Though it is Christ's law that every church furnish its ministers with necessities, and Calvin refers to 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those that, who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, yet at Corinth and also at Thessalonica, the apostle Paul took nothing from them because it was good and expedient that he should sacrifice that they might not be hindered or misunderstand what he was there for. So the apostle Paul commends himself by his action, reminding them that he was there because of his love for them. And we should not doubt the place and the value of the apologetic of love, of the apologetic of sacrifice, of spending yourself. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, here's a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You should love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here, Christ says there's something distinctive and different, something that the world can't duplicate and can't understand, and it causes the saints to stand out when they love each other in the fashion to which Christ calls them to. And so verse 9, brothers, remember this. Remember that we labored night and day, though we had rights, which Paul speaks of in other texts. We had rights to your support. We did not utilize our rights because we wanted it crystal clear that we were here about you and about the need that you have in embracing the gospel and following Christ. They would add no distraction, even when it cost them much. They worked so that the ministry might be well received. They proclaimed the gospel as the point of focus and the point of their labors. They were interested in the souls of these men and women and children and labored to proclaim truth at all cost. And so there's this first statement concerning why we are not what they say we are. And again, just like last week, when we're looking through this text, one of the benefits of having this discussion before us by the gift of God as inspired scripture is that as Paul defends the ministry, as he says, no, that wasn't us, this is what we did, we have a gift from God as a description of what the church ought to be like. That it ought to be like a people who make a priority the good of the souls of God's people, the interest in the church, and gladly take upon themselves self-denial and sacrifice, and gladly lay aside what is their rights and their privileges that they might serve the cause of Christ. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Not only are we to understand life within the church as a calling to self-denial and sacrifice, but we are also to see it as a calling unto a particular life. The value and the place of a testimony of holiness. The Apostle Paul says, you know, and I call God to witness also, that when we lived and acted among you, it was not with selfishness, sinfulness, but rather with holiness. In John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered, if anybody loves me, he will keep my words. Somehow in our age, there is this dichotomy or division in between loving Jesus and following Jesus. And it's just mind-boggling. And of course, we see extremes throughout church history. There are those who focus much upon the ideas that, you know, life and Christianity is about keeping a bunch of rules. Get a long list. The longer your list, the holier you are. Check them all off, and that's what Christianity is. And yet on the other side, there are those who cry out with glee and happiness that they're free from the law, they can live the way they want to, but they're loving Jesus while they're living in sin. Both of those notions are foreign to Holy Scripture. And when Jesus speaks about loving him, he does not allow for any wiggle room between obedience unto him. For a love for Christ is a love that delights in pleasing Christ. And so the apostle, as he thinks through his life there, he gives an account of his life in their presence. He says, "You know that we were holy and righteous and blameless." He knows that they know that he had a devotion towards God and a life that was set in direction of God, that they delighted in him, that they were indeed fools for Christ. They delighted in him. They were righteous, striving to do what is right. Romans chapter 6 begins with the question that you're familiar with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, of course not. But later on in that same chapter, beginning at verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. But do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves in sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." When Paul calls upon them to examine their life there, he says, first of all, you know we were devoted to God. We were set apart for God's purposes. We were about God. We had a passion for God. We were righteous. We were striving to act as the servants of God, to live according to God's laws, to live in a way that God would delight in. And we were blameless. Now, if you misunderstand the use of that word, you might think that he was bragging beyond reason. But blameless doesn't mean sinless. It's the same word that is used in 1 Timothy 3 when it speaks of the requirements of elders and the requirements of deacons, that they must be blameless. I certainly hope that you don't believe that you have a sinless pastor or sinless elders or sinless deacons, because I can verify for me and them that you don't, that we are sinners as are all men fallen in Adam. But when he says blameless here, it is irreproachable. It is more like with no outstanding warrants in a sense. There's nothing which men can lay hold of and show that this man is wicked or this man is godless and ungodly. That his life is, though struggling with sin, his life still is consistent with the nature of the gospel. He is living in a way, in a fashion that men may not accuse him of hypocrisy. And so our conduct, Paul says, we were set apart for God. We were living according to his law, and our lives gave you no cause to bring accusations or trials against us. And again, this is what the apostle commends to us as our practice likewise. This is what Christianity looks like and ought to look like. This is what the nature of the church ought to express, that this is Christianity, this is the faith. We are zealous for God, we are zealous for his holiness, we are living in a way that separates us from the ways of the world. And then in verses 11 and 12, he goes on to say, "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Just a little while back, The Apostle Paul spoke of his labors amongst them as being like a nursing mother, one of compassion and tenderness. And then he says that it is likewise that we approach you like a loving father. And we approached you in order to speak into your life, to correct you. They are driven by a father's love, desiring good. Paul talks about that in Hebrews 12 and discusses the nature of God's chastisement. And you remember how that discussion goes. He reminds us that what earthly father doesn't at times discipline because he loves the child? And even though he is frail and flawed and will make mistakes in that discipline, he does so because he loves the child. So also God disciplines without the flaws, without the frailties, because he loves us. And here the Apostle Paul says, as we come to you as a father would, because we're concerned about how you live. We're concerned about your welfare. Again, saying that our interest in you is why we were there. We were not there to do ourselves some good, but rather we spoke some hard things into your lives because of an interest which we had in you. We desired your holiness. We desired your good. And so he speaks of three things which he did there. He exhorted them, he encouraged them, and he charged them to preach with feeling and passion. He was not stoic in his approach. He got into their lives and likely, as was his pattern, spoke things that would seem difficult or harsh or unloving. Well, that's a good reminder for us. We live in an age when if you say anything that is not affirming and positive and giggly fun, that somehow you're being mean. You can't tell someone that this is sin because that's their choice and they get to choose what is right and wrong. We would have nothing of a banker who would tell us what we wanted to hear, or a doctor who always tells us what we want to hear. But for ethics and theology and philosophy, we want it all to be scaped and structured in such a way as that it all revolves around us. So we are not confronted with the law of God. We're not reminded that some of these hot issues, both in society and politics, are things that matter to God. Whether it's homosexuality or abortion or just good old-fashioned adultery, pornography, make a list. Scripture certainly does. We read it once already. Paul says he spoke with passion into their lives. Perhaps that is why they were so quick to bend an ear to the flatterers and to those who would say things that were more agreeable to the depravity. I remember hearing the story of a missionary. It was a Reformed missionary. He was laboring on a different continent, and he approached a people group. And as he preached the law of God, they came to a conclusion eventually that they believed that he was right on 9 of those points, which is not so foreign to most men today as they try to reshape the law. And the reason that one point was a stickler for them because it was within their culture to live quite free sexually. And they couldn't imagine that God would somehow limit their freedoms and their pleasures in such a way. But God does, because he designs and desires of us holiness. And the Apostle Paul was simply bringing into their lives with passion the truth, which was not only for the glory of God, but for the good of their souls. He says, I came also to encourage, to adjure, to stimulate, to stir you up. So it wasn't just a communication of facts. It wasn't a little bit of info pressed out into their lives with a loud voice, but rather he wanted to engage their thinking, their emotions, their passions, and stir them up, to encourage them to do what is right, to help them along the way, and also to charge them. To insist that they do right. And again, that runs contrary to the sense of, I'm my own king and I have my own kingdom. The Apostle Paul came as an ambassador of God and said, this is what God requires. This is what you must do. There's no negotiation here. We don't sit down with God at a table and say, well, you know, I'll go this far and do this, but, you know, on these other 3 points, I think we need to come to some agreement as to, you know, what is right for me. Paul's approach to the ministry was because he loved them. He would not enter into their lives with anything less than a command that they should hear God and that they should do what God says. Truth to be heard, to be embraced, and to be acted upon. And then he closes out this bit of a discussion by reminding them that they were looking towards something else. Calvin writes concerning these last phrase, the expectation of the kingdom. He says, he presents in a few words the sum and substance of his exhortations that in magnifying the mercy of God, he admonished them not to fail as their calling. He commended the grace of God as contained in the expression of who has called us into his kingdom. For as our salvation is founded on God's gracious adoption, every blessing that Christ has brought us is comprehended in this term. It now remains that we answer God's call. That is, we show ourselves to be such children to him as he is a father to us. Calvin says God has spoken to us of our calling, of our salvation, and he summarizes it as being those who are called into this kingdom and looking for this glory. He calls us to look at his kingdom, which is to be forever. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Some of this stuff that Paul lays out here and throughout the scriptures, and that scriptures lays out for us as a whole, really doesn't make sense if you're only looking at this in terms of today and tomorrow and maybe another year. It doesn't make sense in the right now kind of existing. What was it that Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter? When he talks about the resurrection of the Christ, he says, you know, if there is no resurrection, then all this religion stuff is nonsense. We should eat, drink, and be merry. We should party day and night, 24/7. We should be all about having the best time that we can have, because sure enough, we're going to die and be planted like dogs and cats and horses and all other creatures, and there's nothing beyond that. But if there is a resurrection, if there is a calling which extends into his kingdom and glory, then we need to see now in light of eternity. And that gives us hope, and it gives us a sense of focus and what's important. And so Paul says, I've loved you. I loved you like a father. I had an interest in living before you in a way that would allow you no room for a condemning of me or associating the gospel with godless living. And I came into your life and I spoke to you plainly. I exhorted you. I insisted that you heed the gospel and that you do it. Because the kingdom to which God has called you is a glorious one. And it's one which lasts forever. A love that directs us towards eternity is the most rational way to live out our lives. Paul points men forward, exhorting, encouraging, and charging them, reminding them that they have been made partakers of a faith, of a blessing, of a relationship with God that has a future. Now, whether or not you embrace Christ or not, whether or not you follow Christ as you ought or not, the eternity is still there. And the scriptures lays that out plainly as well. That there are those who should not be deceived, Paul reminds us, that neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast to that, 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and to all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul loved these folks, and so he spoke the truth. He loved these folks, so he reminded them that they, as a people, should follow his example, living holy, godly lives, that they should heed the gospel and embrace it, because there is a forever. And right now is to be understood in terms of that forever. Dear people of God, I'm certainly no Apostle Paul. You know that already. I've long passed the illusion of that. But my calling is not different from his, but to remind you once again that as God has called you to live out your lives in holy obedience to him, in a passion for him, for his cause and for his glory, living his way, that you live towards eternity. Many of you remember Rosemary O'Connell. I always had an ongoing joke with her as she would leave every Sunday. And I'd refer to her as young woman or young lady. And she would say something back about my eyesight or my cognitive skills, because she was nowhere near being young. But my response was always, if you're living forever, 85 is not that old. That's true. And we need to see our life and our calling in perspective of eternity. 85 or 90 is not that long. And so we are called to remember that right now counts forever. So let us do church the way God has called us to. Let us follow Paul's example, willingly and gladly laying down our own preferences that we might serve others, living holy in an unholy world, in a world which condemns us for just wanting to live holy. And let us be like Paul, exhorting and encouraging and even calling to task other believers, for we all struggle in the same world and we need each other plugged into each other's life. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel our own shortcomings. We sense that there is so much in these few verses which not only have we not touched on adequately, but we've not done so well in complying to it. We so easily are distracted into ourself and into our stuff and to our own glory, that we find ourselves pulled away from that which is most important. Give us grace that we might see our sins of selfishness, that we might see our looseness and our carelessness of life. Give us grace that we might be a holy and just people, that we might love each other as Paul loved the Thessalonians, that we might give ourselves to the good of each other, and we might have compassion. Father, give us grace to continue one more day and one more week, and until we go home to be with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.